be with you again. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 8. If you're new, you're visiting, first of all, thank you for being here. It's a joy to have you with us. We've been going through a series through Matthew's gospel for a number of months now. Actually part of a year-long series, 50-part series through Matthew's gospel. I don't know exactly which number this is, but we're in Matthew 8. So as we dive back into Matthew this morning, though, let's remember that there is a pattern that we are currently following, that if we understand it, I think will help us to better understand where we are in Matthew's gospel. As Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and the crowds are struck by the authority that they perceive in his teaching. And then what now follows the sermon are a series of shorter stories that then demonstrate Jesus' authority. Right, that Jesus is not just mere talk, but he backs up his talk with action. And then each demonstration of Jesus' authority also serves as a further revelation of his identity, right? That ultimately Jesus is able to do the things that he does because of who he is. And so if you will remember, as we looked at the first handful of stories in chapter 8, as Jesus exercised authority over disease and over the demonic, that it further revealed his identity as Christ and King and Lord and Judge and Savior. And then with each demonstration of authority and each revelation of his identity, there is a call for a response. And so these stories that follow the Sermon on the Mount, they really follow this pattern of demonstration, revelation, and response. And so we're going to sort of see that pattern continue this morning as we look at the next handful of stories here in Matthew chapter 8 and then into chapter 9. But before we sort of read and dive back into these stories this morning, I actually want you to pay attention to something as we read. And that is seven times we're going to read the word behold. If you remember when we first started this series, we said that that was actually one of Matthew's favorite words. It's one of Matthew's favorite expressions. He uses it 40 times throughout Matthew's gospel. Seven of them are going to appear in the stories we read this morning. And it's Matthew's way of saying, hey, pay very close attention to what you are about to see, what you are about to hear. Because this morning, as Matthew uses that expression, he says, pay attention because there is something about Jesus. Right, something about who he is. Right, something even more, something even greater than Christ and King and Lord and Judge and Savior. But that he is, in fact, our God who has come to offer us his mercy. So, with that in mind, let's pick back up. Let's read chapter 8. Verse 23, and we will read all the way until chapter 9, verse 13. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Lord, we ask and we pray now that we would hear your call. Lord, you came to call sinners. So Lord, may we hear you call today. Lord, may we respond to your call in faith. And may we receive and find and experience the mercy that you came to give. And we ask that now in your mighty name. Amen. Well, we have four very clear stories here, and we're going to look at each one of them individually. But as we do, keep in mind these three questions. Right, the three questions that we had mentioned before, right? How does this story demonstrate Jesus' authority? What does that then reveal about his identity? And then what kind of response is that calling from me, right? I think as we keep those three questions in mind, it sort of helps us to navigate these stories. So story number one. In verse 23, Jesus and his disciples, they get into a boat, which was not an uncommon thing, given that a fair amount of Jesus' ministry took place around the Sea of Galilee. So it would have been a very normal mode of transportation. And especially so, given that at least a third of Jesus' disciples were veteran, seasoned, professional fishermen. Right, very used to being on a boat, very comfortable on the water. If social media had existed back then, these guys were probably ending every post with hashtag boat life. Right, this is what they did. So, when Matthew says, "Behold," in verse 24, he's saying, pay attention to this. Because everything that is about to happen here is about to shake seasoned veteran fishermen to the core, right? Fishermen are known for telling tales, but this is one that they would be telling for the rest of their life. A storm kicks up, right? And Matthew simply describes it as great. It's a great storm, but I have to imagine that the fishermen on the boat, right? Guys like James and John and Peter and Andrew saying, no, listen. We've been out on the water before, right? We've had to deal with storms before, right? It's not like we've never been on a boat, on a water, in a storm, right? We made a living on the water. So we've seen some stuff, right? We've had to deal with some stuff. We've been in some bad weather. We've been in some bad situations in the water before. So believe me when we tell you, I'm not sure we've ever been in a situation quite like this because we literally thought we were going to die. I'm not sure how many of you have ever watched an episode or episodes of Deadliest Catch, right? That sort of chronicles these seasoned, hardened commercial fishermen in the North Pacific, right? It takes a lot to throw those guys into a panic. So when veteran, seasoned, hardened professional fishermen think, okay, this is bad, well, then you know it's bad. The wind is howling. Right, the waves, Matthew says, are coming into the boat and they think, this is it. Right, this is how we die. And so they go grab Jesus, who, behold, is sleeping. Which is significant for a couple of reasons. One is that it actually illustrates what Jesus said just back in verse 20 about having nowhere to lay his head. Well, here you go. When Jesus needed rest, it's not like he had a nice home and a warm bed to go lay down in. No, he just found a spot wherever he could. It's a small detail in the story, but I don't think it's any accident that verse 20 and verse 24 are in such close proximity to one another. Right? Earthly comforts and worldly securities were not luxuries that Jesus was familiar with. And in some ways, this very moment symbolizes that those who follow Jesus must also look to him and find in him and trust him for our own comfort and safety and security more than we do the things of this world. Right, as Dave Taylor said last week, right? Hashtag comfort and hashtag safety are the mantras by which our world lives, but it can no longer be the mantra for those who follow Jesus. Here he is, asleep on a boat. But the other significant thing about Jesus sleeping, and it's probably the main thing that Matthew wants us to see here, is that throughout the Old Testament, the ability to sleep, particularly in times of trouble, is very much connected to a deep trust in God. Right, so for example, in Proverbs 3, we read that for those who trust the Lord, it says that when you lie down, you will not be afraid. That when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Right, Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Or Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so Jesus' ability to sleep in the midst of this storm is actually a picture of the perfect peace that is rooted in a deep and abiding trust in who God is. Right? Which is why Jesus asks them, why are you afraid? And then immediately connects that question to their faith, O you of little faith. Right? In effect, Jesus is asking them, where is your deep and abiding trust in God? Do you even know, do you remember who God is in this moment? Right? Do you even know, do you remember who actually holds your very life in his hands, even in this moment? Do you remember what I told you in the Sermon on the Mount? To not be anxious about your life because of who your Father in heaven is, how he knows you, he sees you, he cares for you, he values you more than the birds of the air, more than the grasses of the field. Is it possible that he might actually want to use this storm, that he even designed this storm for your good? Is it possible? See, in the midst of the storm, Jesus is connecting their fear, their panic, to a failure to truly remember and embrace and apprehend and believe who God is. Now, you might think, well, that's a little harsh in the moment, isn't it, Jesus? Right, given the situation, right, given the chaos of the situation, I'm not sure I would have fared much better here. Right? Jesus is questioning my faith as another wave crashes into the boat and I'm soaking wet and I literally think I'm about to drown. And Jesus, you want me to take a time out to remember who God is? And Jesus' response is to say, okay, then, how about I show you? Can't remember in the moment? Why don't I show you who your God is? And he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And Matthew says there was a great calm. And the disciples marveled. I actually like Mark's description of this part of the story when he says there was a great calm and the disciples were then filled with a great fear. It's as though they're even more afraid now. Why? Well, as good Jewish boys, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, there was only one that they had ever heard of who had the power and the ability and the authority to do what Jesus just did, and that was God himself, the Lord, the Almighty, Yahweh, right, whose name they couldn't even say. Right, Psalm 65 verse 7 says that it is God who, quote, stills the roaring seas and the roaring of their waves. Right, Psalm 89 verse 8 and 9. O Lord, O God of hosts, who is mighty as you? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or how about Job 38? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Who prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said to it, thus far you shall come and no more, and here your waves shall be stayed. See, in the minds of the disciples, there was only one who had that kind of authority. The Almighty, the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. And now they're looking at Jesus like, I think he might be in the boat. And they're terrified and in fear, in awe, in wonder. They ask, who is this? Right? What sort of a man is this? That even wind and sea obey him, right? They had seen his authority over disease, right? Even his authority over the demonic. But when they beheld his authority over creation, they were grappling, wrestling with his identity, because when the wind and the sea obey Jesus, it's as if they are recognizing the very same voice that spoke them into existence. Right? The same voice that said, let there be, and there was, is now saying, stop, peace, be still. And they stop and are still, and the disciples are wrestling. How can this be? How can this be? God does not sleep nor slumber. Psalm 121 verse 4. And yet the one who is asleep on the boat seems to possess the very authority of God as though he is God. And so the disciples suddenly find themselves swimming in the very deep end of the theological swimming pool. What sort of a man is this? They can't comprehend it. Right, not yet anyway. Sort of for the first time, they are wrestling with the mystery of the incarnation. What sort of a man is this? Well, he's a man unlike any other. He is the God-man. Fully man, fully God, in one person, that this Jesus is more than Christ and King and Lord and Savior. He is the very creator. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:21, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds all of creation by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Or as Matthew simply told us all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So the creator himself has entered his creation and taken on flesh and blood and became one of us in the man, Christ Jesus. Which brings us now to our second story in verse 28 through 34. Now, in some ways, we've seen a story like this. Should we go back to verse 16? Right, Jesus exercising authority over demons, over the kingdom of darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil. We've seen Jesus do this, but this one is unique. Right, for a variety of reasons, the intensity of it, what it continues to sort of further reveal about Jesus' identity, and the response that it receives. So first of all, there are a number of details in this story that sort of dial the intensity of it to up to about an 11. Right, the location of the Gadarenes, that's Gentile territory. Right, the specific location of the tombs, right, that's where dead people are buried. The presence of pigs as part of this story, and of course the presence of the demonic, right? That all of these little facts, all of these little details combine together to sort of scream at us, unclean, unclean, unholy, right? Unclean, unholy. And then moreover, Matthew makes note that the demonic dominion over these two men was so fierce, but so violent, so hostile, so aggressive, so powerful that, quote, no one could pass that way, right? End of verse 28. In other words, this is not just a story of another demonic possession. This is the story of a satanic stronghold, right? Whom scripture refers to as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Right, the God of this world who holds the whole world in his power, 1 John 5:19. But in verse 29, Matthew hits us with another behold. Because when Jesus shows up on the scene, his mere presence reduces them to begging, verse 31. Right? Anyone else comes through there, and these demons, they're so violent, they're so hostile, they're so aggressive, right? Satan bares his teeth and nobody else is getting through there. Jesus shows up and they start to beg. Why? Well, because the God of this world is no match for the one true God. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, these demons, they immediately recognize a superior power. They recognize a superior authority, right? As evidenced by how they address him. What have you come to do with us, O Son of God? Right, which if we connect that to the previous story, in my mind, immediately raises a question. Okay, well, is he God or is he the Son of God? And the answer is yes. Yes. Right? And once again, we find ourselves swimming in the very deep end of the theological swimming pool. Because in just a handful of verses, Matthew has not only forced us to wrestle with the mystery of the incarnation, but now he is forcing us to wrestle with the mystery of the Trinity. Right, and the very nature of God as three in one. Right, here we have the Son of God as the second person of the Godhead. Right, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And so the Son of God is no less God than the Father or the Spirit. There is one God who exists as three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now imagine these guys trying to wrestle with that for the very first time. But what is striking is that while the disciples are wrestling over Jesus' identity, and more people are going to start asking, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? These demons immediately know who he is. In fact, some of the finest theology of Christ and his person comes from the mouth of the devil. They know who he is. And because of who he is, they seem to have this awareness of their ultimate fate. Right? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Right? In other words, they seem to be very aware that there is a time. Right? That there is a day coming. There is a day that is clearly marked on God's calendar. Right? That marks their end. Right, that when Satan's reign of terror, when his rule over this world will in fact be broken once and for all. And the presence of the Son of God immediately reminds them that that day is coming. But that does not prevent Jesus from displaying his superior power and authority over them in the present. And thus with a word, Jesus says, go, and Matthew says, behold, and fittingly, these filthy demons are sent into filthy swine, right, who rush down the bank and are drowned in the sea, which is a bit ironic, isn't it? Right, if you think about it, given that this whole scene is being witnessed by disciples who just recently thought they were going to be drowned in the sea, that strikes me as a bit ironic. Right, they are still wrestling over Jesus' identity. The demons know exactly who he is, and yet they're the ones at the bottom of the sea. Which just goes to show, it's not knowing who Jesus is that saves you. It's how you respond to him. Which then anticipates the response of the town. Because when the town finds out what happened, just like these demons, there's no faith. Right, there's no surrender. They want nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, Matthew hits us with another, behold, check this out. They ask him to leave. You gotta go. Right, get out of here. Leave us alone. Now, why in the world would they do that? Well, because just like these demons, they see Jesus as a threat. He's a threat. Right, to them, the pigs represented property. And that property represented revenue. That property represented livelihood. Right? Mark's gospel actually tells us that there was about 2,000 of them. That's a lot of income. Right? To the herdsmen, those pigs represented the means by which they were going to acquire economic security and stability in this world. That's their revenue. That's their livelihood. That's their income. And Jesus, you just sent all of it into the sea. And thus they feel threatened by him. What else might Jesus cost us? You gotta go. Because I don't want to lose anything else. They show any concern for these two men? No. Right? Any sort of amazed wonder and gratitude that they had been delivered? Nah. They're just ticked that Jesus just sent their treasure to the sea. Sank it. And once again, this is where the shadow of the Sermon of the Mount hangs over these stories. Right where Jesus asked, where's your treasure? What do you value? What do you prioritize? The material or the spiritual? Right, the temporal or the eternal? And the fact that these people cared more about the destruction of their property than they did the deliverance of these men shows that they've gotten it completely backwards. They preferred pigs over people and swine over the Savior, as one commentator put it. Right? And when you don't want Jesus around because you're afraid of what it'll cost you, when you are more concerned about your stuff than your soul, Jesus says, oh, no, that's how you drown. That's how you'll drown. That That is exactly how you will lose your life. Which segues perfectly into the next story, right? Because it shows that Jesus is far more concerned for our souls. Far more concerned. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we now get our third story. It's a very well-known story, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all tell this story. It's about a group of friends, right, trying to get their crippled, paralyzed friend to Jesus. Now, Matthew tells this was sort of an economy of words. Mark and Luke give us a little bit more of the backstory here, right? That Jesus was in a house, right? He's teaching. Huge crowd had gathered, and because of the crowd, these friends, they cannot get through the front door. In fact, they cannot get into the house by any normal means. Apparently, there's not another door. There's not even a window they can get through. And so they get up on the roof, and they tear a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down to Jesus. And Jesus immediately identifies their persistence and their determination as an expression of their faith. Right? They really believed that Jesus was able to help them, right? And so they were willing to risk whatever trouble it might cause to get to Jesus, right? Even if it meant tearing a hole in somebody's roof, right? Even if it meant getting yelled at, even if it means they had to go back later and sort of pay for it or fix it, right? Whatever it cost to get to Jesus, they were gonna get to Jesus because they believed he could help them. And Jesus clearly sees this and he interprets this as faith. But it's what Jesus says in response to their faith that becomes the center of the story. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Right? And it's this combination of their faith, right, and Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness that actually causes Matthew to introduce this whole moment with another behold at the beginning of verse 2. Behold their faith and behold this pronouncement of forgiveness, right? As if to say, hey, pay attention here. Because it's not as though this man came to Jesus looking for forgiveness. He came to Jesus apparently looking for healing. So why in the world would Jesus suddenly bring forgiveness into it? And the simple answer is because Jesus wants to show us that faith is the pathway to forgiveness and that we need forgiveness more than we need physical healing. In fact, the need for physical healing is only symptomatic of our far greater need for forgiveness, which is the spiritual healing of our souls. Right, every pain, every sorrow, every sickness that exists in this world ultimately exists because of sin, right? It is the great sickness that plagues every human being. We literally live in a sin-sick world. Right, Romans 5 tells us that when sin entered this world, death came with it. And with sin and death, every form of human grief and suffering, all of creation groans, Romans 8 says. Right? It groans with longing to be released from the corruption and the bondage caused by sin. And thus, Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins into the conversation. Because as one scholar writes, out of his care for us, Jesus is putting first things first. First things first. This man's need for forgiveness is greater than any other need. And the grief and the pain that he is experiencing in this world is because we live in a sin-sick, fallen world. And Jesus puts first things first. Now, that elicits a very strong reaction, right, from the scribes, from the Pharisees who are present. And so Matthew hits us with another behold in verse 3. Behold, they think he's blaspheming. Meaning what? Well, again, this is where Mark and Luke are actually quite helpful. They are thinking only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So who does this Jesus think that he is? Well, Matthew has just given us the two previous stories in order to help answer that question, because they are right. Only God can forgive sins. Right? So Jesus puts a question out there. Okay, fellas, what's easier? For me to say, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, it's far easier for me to just say, okay, you're forgiven, because how can you prove that? How would you really know? I can say anything. I could say that. How would I prove it? How would you know? But if I say, get up and walk, and nothing happens, right, that's verifiable, and nothing happens, then clearly my words, they mean nothing. But if I say, get up and walk, and he gets up and he walks out of here, well, then you might want to take my words a little more seriously. And so Jesus says that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. He then says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Right? In other words, Jesus exercises his authority to heal as a tangible, verifiable demonstration that he indeed possesses the divine authority to forgive. Yes, an authority that belongs to God alone. And when the crowd see it in verse 8, well, they're just like the disciples in the boat. Right? They're filled with that same mixture of sort of fearful awe, that fearful wonder, and they're trying to grasp, man, who is this? Who is this? And as these stories progress, right, Matthew is seeking to show us, well, that he's Jesus, the Christ, our King, our Lord, our Judge, our Savior, and indeed our very God who has come to us. And this last story that we're going to look at this morning helps us to answer the question, why? Why? Why has our God come to us? In other words, it's a story that's meant to connect Jesus' identity to his mission. Right, his identity to his mission. So story number 4, it begins in verse 9 with the calling of Matthew. Right, whose faith-filled response to Jesus is in some ways kind of the culmination of what we've learned from all of the other stories about how to respond to Jesus. Right, Jesus calls and Matthew gets up. He walks away from a very lucrative career as a tax collector. He prioritizes his soul over his stuff. He seems willing to risk whatever it costs, believing the worth of what Jesus is calling him to is greater than the cost of what he might lose. And so he turns and he embraces Jesus with a faith that begins to follow him. And so we start to see an evolution in these stories, not only about who Jesus is, but what a disciple is. But the real focus here is that the calling of Matthew then provides Jesus with an opportunity to clarify what his mission is. Right? The fact that Matthew was a tax collector then sets up the rest of the story. Right? With Jesus in a house, reclining at table, right? He's eating, he's hanging out, he's in the company of tax collectors and sinners. And it's a scene that's meant to raise eyebrows, right? Which is why Matthew prepares us for it by introducing it with one more behold in verse 10, right? Because to some, this would have appeared scandalous, right? Or in the very least, unbecoming, right? Tax collectors on the whole were considered traitors, right? Working with the Romans, collaborating with the enemy, oppressing their own people. Right, many of them were dishonest, they were greedy, and thus they were not very well liked. And so why in the world would Jesus want to hang out with them? Nobody else does, except their own kind, or maybe all of these other sinners right? These low-life riffraff, right? In other words, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the religious elite, to the religious leadership, this is a collection of those people. And I don't know why Jesus is with them. Why is Jesus with them, right? It doesn't make sense. All these people with issues and addictions and moral deficiencies and questionable lifestyles. They are irreligious. They are unrefined. Why is Jesus with them? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus answers them. First, with a little philosophical proverb of his own about how a physician, how about a doctor doesn't hang with the healthy, he hangs with the sick. Duh. Why? Well, because it's the sick who need help. It's the sick who need medicine. It's the sick who need a cure. It's the sick who need healing. If the sick don't get help, well, the sick die. And of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, so he clarifies, I've come to call sinners. Because there's no sickness like sin. There's no disease, there's no plague, there's no illness, there's nothing that corrupts mankind worse than sin. And if sinners don't get the healing they need, if sinners don't get the help, if they don't get the medicine, if sinners don't get the cure that they need, they'll die. The wages of sin is death. And so, like a doctor with the sick, I'm with sin-sick sinners. And thus, really, the entirety of Jesus' public healing ministry serves as a kind of living parable, right, that points to and reveals Jesus' most important mission, the healing of our lives broken by sin. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't understand this. They don't get this. And so Jesus says, okay, go and learn, which is actually quite a dig given to those who consider themselves experts in the law. They're usually the ones telling other people, hey, go and learn. And Jesus says, no, you go and learn. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, in the context of Hosea, God is speaking to Israel, right, who seem very content to just follow the letter of the law, i.e. sacrifice, meaning they are sort of blindly, coldly going about all of these religious duties and religious observances in sort of a blind, cold way, but they seem to have forgotten the heart of the law, which is mercy and love. And Jesus' point is that what sick sinners need is a qualified physician who is willing to enter their mess and meet their deepest need with mercy. With mercy. Sin-sick sinners need mercy. And they need a qualified physician who can administer the cure. And Jesus says, this is who I am. And this is why I have come. And this is why you actually need the three previous stories to feel the full weight of this moment. Because if we take seriously Matthew's claim regarding the divine nature of Jesus' identity, then this is God himself who has come to offer us his mercy as the only cure. Right? Who is reclining with sinners and tax collectors at table? Who is reclining with them? Who is reclining at table with sinners and tax collectors but God? Who has come to offer them mercy, right? In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself has come. Now, this is everything that the Old Testament longs for and anticipates, right? Do you remember when we finished the book of Exodus and that final picture of the tabernacle, you remember with the table and the bread and the golden lampstand and how about everything about it was a picture of God who was inviting us in, who was welcoming us home, who was saying, come, come, come in, come home, eat with me, fellowship with me, feast with me. And here is Jesus reclining at table, eating with sinners and tax collectors, because God's invitation still stands. Come, 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 find mercy, find mercy, find mercy. Right, Jesus' calling of Matthew, the tax collector, was intended to communicate that anyone may come to Jesus and find the mercy of God. Right, that he is the one who is qualified to be the great physician that we need, that he is the only one who can heal sin-sick sinners, because he is offering us the very mercy of God. But the question is, will you see your need for it and come and find it and experience the healing of soul, the forgiveness of sin, the peace with God that we all need? The Pharisees refused because they considered themselves righteous, good enough on their own, among the healthy, who had no need for a physician and thus no need for whatever mercy Jesus claimed to be offering them. Just recently, my wife and I went to go see Les Mis. And from what I hear, I think a lot of folks here at Crossway actually went to go see Les Mis when it was happening down at the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center. Now, this is probably going to make me sound like a complete ignorant fool. Right before the show starts, Jeannie and I are talking, and she realizes I have no idea what Les Mis is about. And it's true. I was like, I had a few sort of loose things. It's about some guy, he's like running from the police like his whole life or something. And I don't know, like it's sort of sad and you want to cheer for him. And Jeannie's like, oh my gosh. And I'm like, it's okay, it's fine. I'll figure it out. That's why I'm here, right? As the story goes, I'll figure out the story. You know, they start talking and all that stuff, I'll pick up the story. But then it did not take me very long to realize this whole thing is in songs. It's like, I don't know how I'm going to pick this up because I can barely understand what Jeannie's like. Oh, isn't the music so emotional? Isn't it so moving? I'm like, I guess if you can understand what they're singing about, she might as well be singing about chocolate chip cookies. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. But by the end of it, it's 3 hours. So I had a lot of time to process. By the end of it, this is what I knew. I had this much of it figured out. That Jean Valjean was a man who had been offered mercy, who had been shown mercy. And when he embraced it, he was transformed by it. Right? Inspector Javert was offered the same mercy, shown the same mercy, and he rejected it. He refused to accept it, refused to embrace it. In fact, he could not accept the fact that he needed it. And he perished. Christ offers us the mercy of God. And it is a mercy that literally can transform us. It is capable of meeting our deepest need. Like a great physician, Jesus is offering us the only medicine, the mercy of God, that is capable of curing our deepest sickness, healing our souls, forgiving our sins, saving our lives, and bringing us home to God. But we must come and accept it and embrace it and receive it by faith. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, thank you that through you, the offer of God's mercy stands. And so, Lord, I pray for any in this room who are lost, who are broken, who are hurting, who are running, who are suffering, or Lord, who have just been rebelling. I pray, Lord, that they would see their need and that they would look to you and come find mercy, mercy, mercy. Would you do that in Christ's name? Amen.